We return this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. If you're visiting this week or tuning in for the first time in a while, we're 6 weeks in, I think, about to this study of 1 Thessalonians. We're almost done. The big question is, where are we going after 1 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians. That's the answer of where we're going. You know, we're going to roll right into 2 Thessalonians, Paul's letter. But we've got at least one more week in 1 Thessalonians before we head there. As we've been working our way through this letter, we are at the moment in a portion of the letter where the Apostle Paul is encouraging the faint-hearted. And that's his phrase, not my phrase. The faint-hearted, that they might be encouraged themselves in order that they might encourage others. And this faint-heartedness, as Paul calls it in 1 Thessalonians, comes over anxiety about the end. The end. About death, about the end of individual lives. These people have lost people close to them and have wondered, where are they, what's happening? But they're also wondering about what happens at the end of all things. So last week, we meditated on Paul's two primary encouragements in the first part of this encouragement that he gives. He encouraged God's people that they should grieve hopefully because Jesus is risen from the dead. That is the ground of hopeful grief, is the certain resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And that they should endure faithfully, knowing that he is coming again. Now, the question that he didn't answer last week, and in the latter half of chapter 4, is when? When is he coming again? He gave us a glimpse, he gave us a teaser trailer, as I called it, of the events of that coming, but he didn't say anything about the when. And there was obviously some confusion in the first century Thessalonian church over this because people, as we've already talked about, Paul calls them the idle, people were quitting their jobs, figuring, Jesus is coming back. Why do I need to work? I'm just going to quit and do whatever it is that they were doing. They believed the time was so short that that was what they were supposed to do. And Paul says, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to work with your hands. You're supposed to provide for your needs. But this is where Paul is headed now, to bring further clarity and further encouragement to this same subject. And so last week, I entitled last week's message, The Second Advent, Part 1. This is The Second Advent, Part 2. So listen as I read. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, Paul says this, picking up where we were last week. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. I want to begin this morning with an excerpt of a book description. So this is an excerpt, I don't know where it came from, maybe a newspaper, maybe a magazine, describing a book. Here it is. Never before in history has there been such a chain of events signaling the approach of Armageddon. War in the Middle East, nuclear technology in the hands of rogue states, instability in oil markets, terrorist attacks on U.S. soil, threats to wipe Israel off the map, and alliances between Russia and Middle Eastern nations. These troubling world events confirm the forecasts made by Dr. John F. Walvoord, widely recognized as the father of modern biblical prophecy. His predictions once seemed beyond the realm of possibility until they began to happen. It sounds good, right? Got you on the edge of your seat. Dr. Walvoord has got some insight for us. Well, I'm sorry, not sorry, to disappoint you, but the book that description speaks of was written when I was in high school in 1990. But it gets worse. The 1990 book was a revision of Dr. Walvoord's original book, which was written in 1974. And since then, Dr. Walvoord's book has been revived and released again in 2007. Add to this books like 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, which was revised to 1989, and then again in 1993, and then again in 1994. I'm not sure whether the reasons rose as well when the years rose. But you get the point. I probably don't have to inform any of you that for centuries, Christians have been obsessed with the timing and the imminence of Jesus' return. In fact, I would say that for many of you, for us in the Reformed world, in the Presbyterian Church, this very fact has caused you to swing the pendulum to the other side. So far in the other direction that you never even think about Jesus coming back. Well, hopefully today, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit, through His Word, will give whatever needed correction is needed for you, wherever you are on this issue. Important teaching that Paul gives us here. And three truths this morning for us to meditate on, to frame our walk through this passage. And the first one is this: Jesus is coming to judge. Jesus is coming to judge. Now, we talked a bit about his coming again last week, but we didn't talk about the nature of that coming much. Jesus is coming to judge. Let's begin by simply establishing and getting clarity on what is the centerpiece of Paul's teaching here. He's already written that Jesus will return in majesty, in triumph, but here, for the first time, he calls it something. He calls it the day of the Lord. It is this day, and specifically the times and the seasons that are surrounding it, that is Paul's concern. Now, that phrase, times and season, is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Acts 1, just before Jesus was about to ascend into heaven. And the disciples say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' response to them right before he ascends into heaven is, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, the passage of time and the point in time in which this day is going to follow and this day is going to occur is unknown and will always be unknown. It's not for us to know. And Paul had apparently communicated something this to them already, and here he reminds them, brothers and sisters, I can't give you a date. You know this. And so what you need to be focused on is not the when of the day of the Lord, but the are you ready for the day of the Lord? And we'll get to that in just a moment. But first, what is this day of the Lord that he speaks of? The short answer is, this is the day of judgment. That's why I say Jesus is coming to judge. That's not necessarily, this day is not necessarily one 24-hour period, but it's the start of an undetermined length of time in which the Lord will use to judge the earth. Now we know this, and many of the Jews in Thessalonica knew this, because 19 times in the Old Testament prophets, this phrase, the day of the Lord, appears. The prophet Joel uses it to speak of the coming Assyrian invasion of Judah. Zephaniah and Ezekiel use it to speak of the coming Babylonian exile. Isaiah uses it in Isaiah 13 when he pronounces the oracle concerning Babylon. He says this, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners from it." As I said, I could read 18 other passages out of the Old Testament prophets that speak of the day of the Lord. The question is, what do those days have to do with this day that Paul is talking about to the Thessalonians? Well, the answer that the scripture makes clear is that for all the references to the day of the Lord, there is a near and there is a far fulfillment. There is a national fulfillment for the Israelites who first heard those words in Isaiah's day with Babylon breathing down their necks. And there is a global fulfillment that includes every human who has lived since those words were spoken. And so for the Thessalonians and for you and I who sit here today, the day of the Lord is coming, and it is the final day when God's righteous rule will be fully revealed. And here's the thing. It's Jesus's day now. And what I mean by that is all those Old Testament references, if you were to look at them, when they refer to the day of the Lord, they are speaking of the day of Yahweh. Lord is capitalized, all caps. But at the end of the Old Testament, the final prophet Malachi, he ends his prophecy before 400 years of silence, before Jesus comes on the scene. These are the last words from Malachi. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Yahweh, comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, Jesus will tell his disciples in Matthew 17 that Elijah has come. And he says that Elijah, the Elijah who has come, is John the Baptist, who is a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing for the way of the Lord. And they didn't listen to him. So Paul will write to the church in Corinth, and he gives thanks for them. He says, as they await for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the day of the Lord is now the day of the Lord Jesus, the day when Jesus is coming to judge, the day when we will be measured by his standard and our sentence will be pronounced. As we flesh out exactly what this means, Paul makes clear in this passage that there will be two, and only two, experiences of that day. And that leads us to the second truth, which is an implied exhortation. Jesus is coming to judge, yes. So you must be ready. You must be ready. As the sacred season of Advent approaches, so does the lighthearted season of Christmas movies. Christmas movies like Home Alone. Do I even need to explain this story? I mean, everybody's seen Home Alone, right? The story of Kevin McAllister mistakenly left home alone when his family goes on vacation and leaves him. Kevin is living the dream all alone in his house until he realizes that his house is being scoped out by the burglary duo called the Wet Bandits. Determined to defend his home, Kevin says at one point in this movie, when he realizes what's going on, when those guys come back, I'll be ready. Of course, the movie is his readiness. Paul doesn't say those exact words. You must be ready. But Jesus said them. Jesus said them with the same imagery that Paul uses here. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 24. Know this, he says, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. And would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Having established what the day of the Lord is all about, now we get Paul's similes that communicate that this coming will be sudden, it will be painful, and it will be inescapable for some. As Jesus implied, a thief doesn't give you a heads up concerning when he's coming to rob you and to turn your life upside down. No, he surprises you in the dead of night when you're asleep. The pains that a woman experiences in labor, they sneak up on her, and once they start, there is no reversing course. Right? The pain is inevitable. And you see, for this first group of people, this day, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus' return, is destruction. It's destruction because they're unprepared. They're not ready. It's destruction because they will be separated from God forever because they don't know him. Paul describes this group as being in darkness, a common theme. He's talking about spiritual darkness, right? A hardness of heart which has resulted in spiritual blindness and has produced in them apathy concerning reality. They are oblivious to what's coming, and more than that, they simply don't care. Paul says that they say, there is peace. There's security. Everything is fine. We might extrapolate on that and say, they say things like, you guys want to believe in a thing called sin? You need religion as a crutch for your life? You want to cling to those fairy tales in the Bible? Go ahead. I've got my world sorted out. I believe in science. I believe in the promise and the possibilities of AI. I believe in whatever. I believe in my own goodness. Paul makes it clear that this group is in darkness because they have refused the light. They are asleep. They are lulled into apathy by the lies of the world. They are drunk, distracted, and falsely filled by their own desires. But friends, Paul is not speaking directly to them. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. He's speaking to the church. And before he says to do anything, he simply reminds you of who you are. Verses 4 and 5, he says, you are not in darkness. You are children of light. You are children of the day. This is who you are by grace and by grace alone. Chosen and called recipients of mercy, and therefore not destined for wrath. Peter's words in 1 Peter 2 come to mind, where he says that you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And because of who you are, beloved, because of that reality, while you will still be surprised at the day of his coming, your experience of that day will be completely different. Instead of wrath and destruction, there will be salvation and there will be life. There will be an ushering into the presence of the one who has saved you. There will be the beginning of eternal life with him and all who are found in him. And this is why Paul ends this section just like he did with the previous one, with the exhortation to encourage one another with these things. This is good news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we who are ready, who are children of the day, who are children of the light, we need not fear his coming, but we can actually long for it. We can actually pray for it. Readiness begins with becoming a child of the light. Jesus, who described himself as the light of the world, capital L, makes it very plain in John 12. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Believe that the only one who can overcome the darkness in you, the only one who can overcome the darkness in the world, is the one who overcame the darkness of death and rose from the grave. That's the first step of readiness. And I know that most of you, because I know most of you, that you already believe. You have grabbed a hold of Jesus. But I don't know all of you. I don't know everybody who's listening in. If you are not a child of the light, by virtue of your belief in Jesus. That's what Paul calls you to do. That's the first step of readiness, and everything flows from that. God has made us children of light. That's the indicative. Verse 6. So then, or we also could say, therefore, since those things are, keep awake and be sober. That's the imperative. So what does that look like? Well, that's our final truth for this morning, and we might sum it up this way. Cultivate spiritual alertness. Whenever I hear that word alert, I think of my father. I think of my dad. I grew up at times being told that the reason my dad wasn't at home was because he was on alert. Now, many of you know that my dad was a minister, but my dad also, in addition to being a minister of the gospel, for a time, my dad was a fighter pilot. And for my dad, alert was a noun. Because as a fighter pilot in the 70s and 80s, at the height of the Cold War, his squadron, located on the Jersey shore, on the Jersey coast, was tasked with scrambling jets at whatever hour to intercept Russian aircraft when they entered our airspace. And so, some days, many days, he and another pilot would live their lives on base. They would live in a furnished apartment on base in a constant state of readiness, alertness. They do all their normal things, read the paper, watch TV, play board games. But when that siren blared, in a matter of minutes, they would be suited up in their cockpit, rolling down the runway and in the air. And what did all of that require? It required intentionality and it required discipline. You see, those pilots were careful about what they put in their bodies when they were on alert, lest they would be impaired. They knew exactly where their boots and exactly where their flight suit was. They were ready mentally and physically to go at a moment's notice. Paul describes the soberness, the vigilance, the alertness that we need in verse 8. He says this, but since we belong to the day, that's our standing in Christ through faith, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, Paul has not yet written the book of Ephesians, but you can hear this is spiritual armor language. Right? Paul is saying, become fit, stay fit for battle, protecting your head and your heart, your mind and your heart. And Paul brings up the three crucial virtues of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love, this triad that he uses over and over again in his writings. Paul's calling the Thessalonians and you and I to a life that lives by faith, recognizing that reality is more than we can see, in certain hope of the promises of God and working itself out in our lives in all sorts of ways of love. Now, he'll describe this spiritual alertness in other letters in different ways. But the bottom line is Paul is not calling us, wasn't calling the Thessalonians to disengage from normal living because Jesus is coming to judge and because they must be ready. No, Paul is calling the church, he's calling you and I, to cultivate into your ordinary life a life of gospel wakefulness. Fighting maybe what we would call spiritual drowsiness. I think that's the application for us who know and love Jesus, who are ready for Jesus' return, is to fight spiritual drowsiness. John Bunyan, in his great classic work that many of you have read, Pilgrim's Progress, speaks of a section of Pilgrim's Journey. And he says, "Then I saw in my dream that they went on until they came to a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy. And here, hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep." Cultivating spiritual alertness takes intentionality. It takes discipline. It takes awareness of the air that you're breathing. When you're driving down the road in the middle of the night and you're feeling drowsy, what do? You turn up the radio, you roll down the windows, maybe you turn the heat on full blast so you're uncomfortable so you can stay awake until you can stop and rest. Well, spiritually, how do we fight that drowsiness? Well, you're here. That's a good place to start. Spiritually, we stay in the Word. We stay in worship, hearing the voice of God, recalibrating our affections each Lord's Day, the beginning of every week. We commit ourselves to lives of prayer, staying connected to His strength, being fit daily for battle, putting on that spiritual armor every day. Through repentance, daily putting off sin, through fighting distraction as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we pray, turn our eyes away from worthless things and give us life according to your word. And through Christian fellowship, as we encourage one another, as the writer of the Hebrews says, all the more as we see the day approaching. So friends, the question is, are you ready to meet Him? Are you clothed in His robes of righteousness? I hope so. And are you striving, as you're clothed, are you striving to be unhindered by the stuff of earth? May God give us His grace to be spiritually alert. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Savior once again. We thank you for His robes of righteousness, which we wear day in and day out, and we pray, encouraged by your word, prompted by the promises that are ours, that we would walk in these things with vigilance, with intentionality, with alertness. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to bring revival around us, that you would bring people out of darkness. We all know people. We're related to them. We work with them. We live next door to them who walk in darkness, and for them, your coming will be terrible. Oh, Father, give us boldness, give us opportunity to speak truth, to speak light as children of the day. Oh, for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.